Lord, we are so thankful to be here this morning to celebrate the hope of the resurrection. Thank you, Father, for that historical fact, that reality that changes, that has changed so many lives. I pray, Lord, that as we meditate on this truth, that it would continue to change our lives, and that we would know you, the power of your resurrection, Lord, in a greater and deeper way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I would like to focus on Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. When you have a topic like the resurrection before you, my mind immediately gets scattered because it's everywhere in the scripture. And it's so profound. And there's really, it feels like not one passage or topic that does it justice. But this morning, I would like to focus on Philippians 3, as I mentioned, verses 7 through 14. And the title for this message is Rejoicing in the Resurrection. Rejoicing in the Resurrection. Before we get into that passage, just a few introductory words. I want to read a little bit from Matthew's Gospel, as he records in chapter 28, that Sunday morning when Mary and the other women were approaching Jesus' tomb and they encountered an angel who said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." Rejoicing in the resurrection. That's a focus for this morning. Today we are celebrating the resurrection, that literal historical event on which Christianity turns. Without it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we would be without hope. That there'd be no validation of everything that took place of Christ's life and his suffering and his death. And so those of us who have embraced Jesus rejoice in it. If you look at the letter of Philippians as a whole, there's a lot of really encouraging themes. It's a very encouraging letter. And one significant theme is joy. In every chapter, Paul mentions something about being joyful or rejoicing, or the command to rejoice or to have joy. And I think it's appropriate to highlight that theme this morning as we rejoice in the resurrection. So to set the tone, I'm going to read just verse 1 of chapter 3 and kind of comment from there to where we'll pick up in verse 7. So if you're there in Philippians 3, I'm going to read verse 1 here, and I think it really sets the tone quite well. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And it's kind of funny. He's midway through his letter, and he says, "Finally." And he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And this is not something uncommon, right? He's written about joy and rejoicing in the Lord throughout this letter. And he says, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed, it's not grievous. It's no trouble. It's not a burden. It's not something that I would hesitate to do. But for you, it is safe." In other words, it's for your security, your certainty, your encouragement. This word rejoice, it means to be full of joy. It means to be full of gladness, delight. That's kind of a self-defining word, right? It has that root of joy kind of embedded in there. And I think about what moves us, what causes us to rejoice. I think it's a reasonable response to rejoice when we think about what we have and what we have been given as opposed to what we lack, right? Typically, when we think about those things that we should have a humble gratitude for, it kind of moves us in the direction of rejoicing as opposed to just complaining and being concerned about those things that we lack or that we wish we had. Right, there's a humble contentment there that kind of moves us to rejoice as opposed to a proud ingratitude. But then this kind of this reciprocating nature of rejoicing is that as we meditate on those things, it causes us not only to rejoice, but to think on the positive all the more. Right, when someone's rejoicing, they're not dwelling on the negative. They're not thinking about past failures, or maybe they're not concerned about the present fears or maybe worries or uncertainties in the future, but rather they're thinking on things that are positive, good memories, victories in the past, you know, things that I want to dwell on, that I want to meditate on. Thinking about the present in terms of opportunities, or maybe the future with respect to future hopes, future promises, right? That's what rejoicing kind of moves us towards in that direction when we rejoice. And Paul here is writing again and again, it seems, although it's a short letter, it's this recurring theme. And Paul is saying, listen, it's not a big deal. I'm gonna write until my hands are cramped or speak until my voice is hoarse, because I want to remind you again and again to have joy in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is no trouble. And that's why in Philippians 4:4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The word rejoice is kind of like the verb form of joy, right? To rejoice is, I would say, putting effort into pursuing joy. And so Paul saying, it's no trouble of me to write to you again and again and try to communicate to you from my experience and from the inspiration given to me from God to encourage you to rejoice. Paul wants these Philippians to have lives that are marked by a supernatural satisfaction, by a contagious joy. Not a superficial, if you're familiar with Pollyanna, not like a Pollyanna kind of happiness, where you just put a smile on your face despite reality. But this is a true, deep-seated, sincere, steadfast joy in the Lord. And so I think this morning, you know, rejoicing is an appropriate response. Rejoicing in light of the gospel. And it's often something I know that I need to realign my perspective, to kind of set me straight, you know, reground my thought process, my perspective on life. And so immediately, as Paul tells the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, the second verse of chapter 3, Paul says, beware. Watch those, mark those individuals who would steal this joy from you. How are they going to rob you of this joy? It's by corrupting this joy-producing gospel. And the particular corruption that Paul is talking about here is the one by which these false teachers, these false brethren, these people that Paul is saying to mark, they're corrupting the gospel such that it's by your effort, by your work, by your sweat, blood, and tears, that somehow you would remove that guilt that you have before God and find favor with God. And it's really, if you take a step back and think about it just from a logical perspective, how on earth can doing good things absolve your guilt? Now, there's a payment to be made. There's justice to be had for those who are guilty, which includes all of us. And these people would corrupt the gospel such that they'd say, you need to essentially work in order to absolve your guilt and to earn favor with God. And all that simply is legalism. There's no joy in legalism. There's fear, there's bondage. That's what legalism breeds. And Paul is warning the Philippians, beware, watch, mark these individuals who would corrupt the gospel. And he says, he uses the phrase of putting confidence in the flesh. In other words, putting confidence in your efforts. And Paul says, you want to think about putting confidence in your flesh? Listen, if anyone's in the running, I'm in the running. This is what Paul says in verse 4. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. And Paul just lists his credentials. These statements of almost increasing intensity of how awesome Paul is. If anyone's in the running of earning favor before God, Paul says, I'm pretty close to the front line. And this is where I want to focus this morning. Verse 7 and following. But what things were gained to me? All of those accolades that Paul lists, his resume, you know, his heritage, his upbringing, his dedication, all that stuff that he kind of quickly summarizes in verses 5 and 6, all that stuff I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained it, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's like one big run-on sentence. You can feel the passion and excitement that Paul has as he's writing this. And I've loved this passage. I've loved the book of Philippians in general, but this passage in particular. But at the same time, it's like I'm almost like an outsider observer. You can feel the passion of Paul trying to express this profound experience that he has. And I always have these feelings of inadequacy in terms of understanding this and experiencing this. But at the same time, I want to make it my own. And Paul wanted the Philippians to make it their own. And I want this to be something that we all can own. And so as we kind of break through this or break down this long run-on sentence, I've divided it up into three different points to kind of provide a little bit of structure. So point number one is past victory. Point number two is present opportunity. And point number three is future promises. Past victory, present opportunity, future promises. And all of these founded upon the resurrection. So point number one, the past victory of the resurrection, that historical, that literal event that took place in space-time history, that event secures our righteousness, secures our joy, secures life. Paul says this in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. As Paul reflects on all his accolades, if you will, of all those things that he would think would be to his credit in earning God's favor, he considers them insignificant. Garbage, as dung, as he says, rubbish. But it's not that those things were worthless in and of themselves. I mean, Paul had a premier Jewish heritage and the highest form of Jewish education. He by choice, joined himself to the strictest sect of Judaism, a Pharisee. Every crossing of a T, every dotting of an I, his entire life was bent on wanting to worship and serve this God. And so those things weren't worthless in and of themselves, but this is how they were worthless. We have to understand the context here. This is why Paul considers all those things that were, quote, gained to him as loss. They were worthless in achieving what he wanted. And what was Paul pursuing after? I think it's similar to most people's pursuits, if they're honest. And it might not take the form of this word of righteousness, but as I break down that word, I think you'll agree with me. But this is what Paul wanted. Paul wanted righteousness. He wanted joy. I think we all can agree with that. He wanted life. And Paul considered, he counted, he regarded all these things as insignificant or as rubbish. Why? Because Paul learned that with God is where we find righteousness, joy, and life. And it's surprising that someone can grow up under the strictest sect of Judaism and know the Old Testament inside and out and read passages and just completely miss the understanding of it. And I think Paul finally realized at whatever point in his life when Jesus approached him that he's been going about this all the wrong way. You cannot approach God, you cannot relate to God with self-righteous pride. You cannot earn, you cannot work, you cannot somehow pay for your guilt by doing good things. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That legalistic self-righteous attitude, the pride that that is founded upon, is 100% contrary to the humility one needs to have in order to relate with God and actually, if I can use the word, achieve righteousness, life, and joy. And so in light, in the context of this righteous giving, this joy-producing, this life-promising gospel, Paul says these things are rubbish. Matthew Henry said this, commenting on this verse, "Paul counted them loss, not only because they are insufficient to enrich him." In other words, Paul's pursuit of righteousness, life, and joy, the way he was approaching it wasn't even going to deliver righteousness, life, and joy. They were insufficient to enrich him, but because they would certainly impoverish and ruin him if he trusted to them in opposition to Christ. Let me explain that with an illustration. Maybe it's kind of silly, but just follow me for a second. Suppose I gave you a bag of gold, 100 bars of these 1 kilogram bars of gold. That's about 220 pounds, 100 kilograms. And last I checked, one of these bars is about $60,000. So in total, it's like $6 million. Not a bad gift. I give you this big bag of 20 pounds of gold, $6 million. But the catch is, there's a catch for the silly illustration, the catch is that you're 5 miles off the coast. And so in order for you to keep the bag, you need to swim with it back to the beach. Michael Phelps could not do that. No one could do that, right? 220 pounds of dense gold, and you're 5 miles off the coast. But this is the concept here. We have to consider that context significantly determines what we value. And in that particular context, I would much rather have a $25 life jacket to help me in my swim back to the coast than $6 million worth of gold bullion. Right? That gold in that context is completely worthless. It would be the ruin of me. But let's just change the analogy slightly. Let's say I gave you the gold free and clear. Is that still going to deliver the joy, the contentment? Is that wealth still going to give you what you're seeking in life? You know, it's kind of funny that we're so deceived by that. I'll raise my hand to be the first, right? But the fact of the matter is that there's a very little, I would say probably not, a strong correlation whatsoever between wealth and joy. And so I can see why Matthew Henry makes this comment. He's saying that these things were insufficient to enrich Paul, but even more so in the greater context of what Paul was actually trying to achieve, what Paul actually wanted, they would end up being his ruin. In the same respect, if you hold on to that bag of gold, you're going to go to your grave. I mean, what are you going to spend it on the bottom of the ocean after you drown? So the point is that Paul finally understood, did a 180, and realized that I'm approaching this all the wrong way. And so if we pay attention to the value statements that Paul is making, I think we'll see the context of how precious knowing Jesus is and how that moves Paul to rejoice. Paul says that everything to his, quote, credit pales in comparison to his knowledge of Christ, who Jesus is, what he offers. And so no amount of religious activity or generosity or personal sacrifice is going to be of any worth compared to who Jesus is and what he has to offer. And it's not that those things are worthless in and of themselves. It's just a matter of the order of operation. This generosity, sacrifice, you know, worship, those things are all very meaningful. But I think we see in this passage that those things are actually the effect, they're the result, and not the cause of joy in life. And I'll get to that at the end with a little bit more detail. So Paul continues in verse 8. "I count all things but loss." He uses the word loss like 3 or 4 times. It's all loss. "For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as dung, as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." When Paul says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, Paul is not saying that this is an effort of mine to somehow appeal to God or win his favor. Paul has already denounced that in the preceding verses. In fact, Paul has denounced that time and again. The book of Galatians, the book of Romans. Paul hates legalism. But rather, what Paul is saying here is that he earnestly desires to know Jesus more and more. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Why? Because he sees the value of Christ. His eyes have been opened. He recognizes that a life jacket is so much more valuable in that context than 220 pounds of gold that's going to be worthless in about 5 minutes if you hold on to it. Or said maybe another way, Paul has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and he wants more. And so Paul goes on to this discussion about righteousness. And that's kind of an odd word sometimes, just if you kind of remove yourself from the Bible, like righteousness, you don't really hear that all too often in the outside world. But Paul says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that righteousness which is from God by faith. If I were to give you just like a strict dictionary definition of righteousness, it would be kind of the quality or the character of being morally right or just. Justice is definitely built into that word righteous, right? It's abiding by the law perfectly, if you will, right? The quality or state of being or doing what is morally right or just. But now when we understand righteousness in a biblical sense, there's a much broader picture there. Righteousness is not some sort of mechanical or sterile following some guidelines or some moral law. Psalm 32. I need to give a little bit of context here until we get to the last verse of this psalm, where it'll help us put the word righteous in its proper context from a biblical perspective. Psalm 32, David gives the thesis in the first two verses. He says, blessed, happy, joyful is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Okay, that's where David is going. So how does he get there? He kind of backs up. In verse 3, he's talking about his own experience. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. In my vitality, my life was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. Or pause, think on this. What David is expressing here is the weight of guilt that he felt because of his sin. He says my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. It stole his life away. It stole his joy away when he was trying to cover and not confess his sin. This universal feeling of guilt that we all experience, that's why I say it's universal, that when you do something, when you think something, when you behave in such a way that you know is contrary to what is right, there's a feeling of guilt. There's a sense of debt. You know, how's it going to be rectified? Who's going to pay for it? How do I deal with these feelings of guilt? Where's the justice in this world if you look out? Maybe a better question is, where's the justice in my heart? And you can only drown out those feelings of guilt. We can only distract ourselves so long. We can only take so many painkillers, and you can take that literally or figuratively. And David figures it out. Like, this suffering under the weight of this guilt is robbing me of my joy and my life. And so in verse 5, a complete 180, David says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Think on that. And then here's the end of this Psalm 32, which is what I wanted to get to. So we understand the context here. David is talking about finding forgiveness before God, not by this perfect, blameless self-help, pulling yourself up by your religious bootstraps, following God's law to the letter, but rather It's humbly approaching God and acknowledging your sin and asking for forgiveness. And he says this in verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." I'm trying to give you a broader picture of what it means to be righteous in a biblical sense here. This is kind of the righteousness that's not mechanically obeying the law, but rather the righteousness also includes this humble posture of a heart that is forgiven. And it's therein that we find joy and life and those things that Paul was trying to pursue in entirely the wrong way in his earlier life. Psalm 68:3, David also writes, "But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly." And in Proverbs 11:30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life." There is an integral connection between righteousness, life, and joy. And Paul wanted that, but he was pursuing it the wrong way. And so that's why he reflects on his past life and says, that was a worthless pursuit. I needed to simply accept God's righteousness. And maybe simple is not the right word there, but in some sense it is. Because all too often, it's complicated. Or we make it more complicated than what it is. This joy and life-giving righteousness of God is weighed down by man-made conditions. And the one thing that I want us to be clear on, because God is clear through Paul on this point again and again throughout Scripture, but particularly in this passage, Paul is clear that this righteousness that people can become and have joy in life, this righteousness is completely from God. Paul says, not having my own righteousness. How much clearer can he possibly be? This is nothing that he contributed towards. This is nothing that he earned. This wasn't a demonstration of anything that he had done. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And if you want an expanded commentary on that truth, you can read Romans 4. I'll give you just a couple verses from Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 5. "But to him who does not work," in other words, not based on his effort, "but to him who does not work, but believes on God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." It is through the vehicle of faith that you can have the righteousness of God. And so Paul is emphatic about this truth, that righteousness does not come about by any contribution of our own, but rather a humble trust in Christ. Romans 4:25. "Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses." This is how Paul concludes this argument, that it's based upon grace and not your works. "Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, was raised for our justification." The same Greek word for righteousness there. Was raised for our righteousness, raised for our justification, that we could be partakers of his righteousness. This is why Paul wants more of Christ and less of himself. He realizes he's been going about it all the wrong way. And all too often we do the same thing. All that stuff to my name, all that credit, all that gain, supposedly in quotes, right? That's garbage, that's dung, that's worthless compared to knowing Christ. And I want more of Christ. And that's why Paul and believers should rejoice in the resurrection. It's through the resurrection, as Paul says in Romans 4:25, that we can have that righteousness, that we can have that justification. So that's what the past victory of the resurrection does for us. It secures that righteousness, that life, and that joy. The second point is the present opportunity to experience the power of the resurrection. The present opportunity to experience the power of the resurrection. And so this gets to verse 10, and this is where I start to have significant feelings of inadequacy from my life experiences, but we're going to work through it. Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Clearly, the object of Paul's faith and trust was Jesus He trusted Jesus because Jesus was trustworthy. Why was Jesus trustworthy? Well, okay, Paul met him face to face. Jesus kind of appeared to him and knocked him down and blinded him. So it's kind of hard to miss that one. We don't maybe have the benefit of that kind of vision, that kind of tangible manifestation of Christ in front of us. But you know what? God the Father has chosen to declare God the Son, I think, in the most profound way. And that is through a literal historical resurrection. That if we go back in time, there was a historic shockwave that occurred in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago, and we're still feeling the effects, that shockwave emanating from that center point, epicenter, across the globe. Something profound happened there. Something profound happened to those that were followers of Jesus, who were cowards, and all of a sudden they encountered the resurrection of Jesus, and they became bold as lions, and in fact, went to their death before lions for the name of Christ. You don't fabricate that kind of passion or faith. Certainly don't do it for something that you know is a lie, because it wasn't a lie. And so though we don't have the privilege maybe of encountering the risen Jesus face to face like Paul does, we have the historical reality that Jesus raised from the dead. There is, again, a tremendous depth to what Paul is writing here. And as I try to understand it and maybe explain it, at least one thing that we can gather here by that first phrase in 10, that I may know him, that there's a relationship here. Paul wants to know Jesus. He wants to experience Jesus. And I'm thinking about this maybe in just very general terms. What makes a good relationship good? Maybe you enjoy similar things. Maybe you dislike similar things. Maybe you find yourselves, quote, compatible, right? A good relationship. What makes a good relationship good? Let's go a little deeper than that. I would say that what makes a good relationship good is that there was some suffering that took place together, right? Working through maybe hard times together. Maybe you were there for that person or that person was there for you. And there's a closeness there that you can't really have unless you actually went through that difficult time together. I think that's a pretty valid statement of our experiences with people that we find ourselves close to. A closeness of relationship is found when we suffer together. Not that we're seeking suffering, but that when bad times happen, that person was there for you through thick and thin. And there's a closeness there. There's also a closeness in relationships, or a goodness to good relationships, by celebrating victories together. And oftentimes, the ironic thing is that suffering and that celebration almost come together. Right, it's almost like we worked through this difficult time and we came out of it in such a great way that we celebrate this victory together. And again, that brings that closeness. It makes that good relationship all the better. So I want you to compare those thoughts with the two things that Paul mentions here in verse 10. He talks about the fellowship of his sufferings, or participating, actually being a partner with Christ in his sufferings. And he also talks about the power of the resurrection. I want to expand on those two ideas there. First, I want to talk about Christ's suffering and his weakness. And there's many dimensions to Christ's suffering. If we just flip back a chapter in Philippians 2, you'll see that Paul outlines the amazing display of meekness and humility that God the Son did by becoming a man. And that in and of itself is suffering enough. That in infinite meekness, Christ restrained his divine attributes so as to become a man, to take on flesh and dwell among his people. Enough suffering just by that. But not just becoming a man, he became a humble man. He was a poor man. And actually, Isaiah seems to imply that in chapter 53, that he wasn't really pleasant to even look upon. Like, he wasn't very attractive or profound in terms of appearance. Even more so, he was rejected by his family, by his friends, by his own people. So there's suffering on that spectrum, or that aspect of the side of the spectrum. There was the wrestling with temptation through his entire life. You know, we only have really recorded in the scripture, in the Gospels, of Satan kind of visiting, or like the intense time of temptation when Jesus was in the desert at the start of his ministry and at the end of his ministry when he was in the garden. But don't think for a moment that Satan took any break in terms of trying to make Jesus cave or tempt him or have him to veer off his path that he had before his father. Satan was with him lockstep every way to try to knock him off his course. The writer of Hebrews says he was tempted on all points, yet without sin. He had victory in that. But that doesn't minimize the suffering that he had to endure through that temptation. He had the feeling of our human weakness. And I think about this. Jesus woke up early and went to bed late praying to his Father. I think it was probably kind of a foreign or a strange way that he had to learn to relate to his Father, feeling that human weakness. And ultimately, what I think are typically acquaint most with Jesus' sufferings are his physical sufferings, the fact that he was tortured, though innocent, mocked by his own creation. He ultimately took the judicial wrath of his Father that should have been poured out on sinners like you and like me. The choir sang from Isaiah 53, verse 4, and I'm going to read a couple verses in this chapter, starting with verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was not punished for anything that he had done. Rather, in verse 5 it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. This is what we did. This is what we contributed. Verse 6, all we like sheep, we have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We did what was right in our own eyes. That's what we contributed. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul realized that there is a relational closeness to be had by sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. It's not that Paul was looking for suffering and beating himself with like whips and like kind of masochistic, whatever. The pain and self-inducing pain that some people pursue. That's not what Paul was trying to pursue. But Paul realized that it's a reality of life, and in fact, this is kind of part of the way of life, and it's a way that I can become closer with this Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. And therefore, by whatever means, I'm going to pursue that relationship. And part of that is not just external suffering, it's also that internal suffering of dying to self and to pride. Galatians 2:20 says that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, or that I now physically live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is why I don't care what it takes. This is what Paul is saying. I want to know this Christ. And if it includes suffering like him and for him, then I'm all in for it, because that's the most valuable pursuit I can possibly have in this life. So that's kind of partnershiping with Christ in his sufferings. But Paul also says he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. And this is the interesting thing, as I just said about the times that we feel close to one another, is when we suffer together but also have these victories together, and they kind of come hand in hand. They're kind of intertwined with one another. In the same way, the power of this resurrection is very much intertwined with his weakness and suffering. It's almost kind of paradoxically, but if I can say this, it took a tremendous amount of power for Jesus to humble himself and to go to the cross. Though it appeared to be weakness, I would argue that that was actually a tremendous display of power. Typically, when we think of power in Jesus, we think of him conquering the cross, right? Resurrecting, conquering death. And that's valid for sure. But we shouldn't minimize the power that it took for him to walk that path to the cross. Romans 8:11 says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. If you continue on in Romans 8, you'll see that the argument that Paul is developing there is for us to, he used the word mortify, or put to death the flesh. Basically, kill those selfish prideful instincts and live in a humble, generous, loving way. And Paul is saying that the spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ, Jesus' spirit that was the source of power that raised him from the dead, that likewise dwells in you. And so knowing the power of the resurrection is not just the end goal of the resurrection, but it's living life now with the power to live for and suffer for God. And so this perfectly follows into Philippians 4, just to highlight a few things. I'll just kind of paraphrase here. In Philippians 4:4, it's the power of the resurrecting spirit of Christ is what enables us to, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, or Philippians 4:5, being forbearing with all people. Verse 6, not to be anxious in any situation. Or verse 11, to learn to be content in any circumstance. This is where rubber meets the road. This is not just like theoretical biblical kind of stuff way out there in the ether. To be content in any circumstance, that's as practical as it gets. And Paul says this in Philippians 4:13, he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And actually, Paul phrases it in the second person, he says, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So that's the present opportunity that the resurrection secures for us. The opportunity to experience the suffering of Christ, but also the power of Christ and his resurrection. And the third point, quickly as we close here, the resurrection guarantees the future promise of eternal life. Paul says this in verse 11, Philippians 3. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If by any means. That's not a statement of doubt. That's a statement of determination. Paul is saying, hell or high water, this is what I am going to pursue. Paul is saying, I don't care what it takes. I'm going to know this Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. That is Paul's passion. Because that's where true joy and life are found. And Paul says here, by whatever means, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Beyond experiencing the power of the resurrection while he lives, he wants the real thing. Like ultimately, he's looking forward to the reality when he resurrects, when he is transformed. That's what he's looking forward to. That literal experience. And then he says in verses 12 and 13, not that I've already attained this. I'm not already perfect. I haven't reached the end, but I'm pressing on that I may lay hold of or grab hold on, apprehend that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me or grabbed onto me or apprehended me. I'm thinking of the choir song when they talked about God's goodness running after me. This is Olympic game kind of language that Paul is using here about pressing on and reaching forward. It's talking about determination, and he's talking about making every effort by whatever means necessary. It's interesting. Paul was, if you look at the letters that Paul has written, he was secure in Christ. He knew that he was secure in Christ. Nothing could separate him from the love of God. Nothing was going to. He realized that Christ apprehended him, grabbed hold of him. He felt that divine grip. And the thing was, is that the cause of, or the effect of that in Paul's life wasn't to sit back and relax. It was to grab back, to hold on. He wanted to, in the same respect that Christ apprehended him and grabbed hold of him, Paul wanted to reciprocate that. He wanted to know this Jesus, again, who loved him and gave his life for him. So the security in Christ that Paul knew, that Paul had, didn't cause him to sit back and relax. The confidence that Paul had in the resurrection didn't cause him to check out of this life and say, oh, it's going to burn anyways. I might as well just do whatever. No, it had the exact opposite effect. Rather, because of that security, because of that confidence he had in Christ, he was all the more invigorated, empowered. It propelled him to be all the more engaged. Remember, I mentioned that this generosity, personal sacrifice, religious activity, that those things were the effect, not the cause. And this is where we're starting to get the picture of that. It's because the joy in life is found in Christ, and that's what produces the generosity. That's what produces the loving, the sacrificial love. That's what produces the true worship, is when you start with Jesus and his righteousness and trusting humbly in him. That's what moves you to produce that generous, loving lifestyle. And Paul says, I press forward. It's like a sprinter, kind of like pushing his chest out over the finish line just to get that last little bit of an inch, just to get that last little edge over his opponents to win that prize. Pushing over the finish line. Paul had the security in Christ's righteousness. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection. He wanted to share in his sufferings, right? All those things moved Paul to forget those things which are behind. Like a sprinter, you don't look around at your opponents. You don't look behind you, right? You're looking forward toward the prize. You're not wallowing in your past failures. Let's say you tripped on a hurdle, you know, the past couple meets or whatever it was. You're not worried about those things. You're not concerned about your sin because you stand in grace. That's not a license to sin, but rather that's a freedom to move beyond your failures. That's what Paul is saying here. I forget those things which are behind. I'm throwing off those weights and sins that maybe so easily beset me. And I'm reaching forward to those things which are ahead, hand and foot, striving, reaching, stretching forward. And he says in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think this is referred to in a number of different ways in the New Testament. The crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory. But what Paul is talking about here is this future promise of eternal life that the resurrection secures. Paul wants to experience that fullest experience, the superlative experience of life and truth and beauty with God and with those that love God. And that's what he's looking forward to. So just to summarize these 3 points, hopefully you were encouraged this morning to rejoice in the resurrection, because by it we have that past victory. We have the righteousness of God. We rejoice in the resurrection because by it we can experience the power to live for God and endure suffering, that present opportunity. And also we rejoice in the resurrection for that future promise of having the confidence of eternal life with God. I think it's appropriate that I end with Philippians 4:4, where Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice."